Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is September 1st, 2005. Today's session, The Needy Lose Their Shoes, a Bible study on Amos 8. Presented by Dan Erlander in the Fireside Room. Disc number ERD 2005-14. Let's listen in.
And this is the fourth session of our week. And my name is Dan Erlander, and today we are going to look at Amos, following our theme. I forgot what our theme is.
Shoes.
This one's called shoes.
Does anybody here that's over 60 notice you lose words and it takes longer, pull them up? And I just sent in a cartoon. I'm the cartoonist for Dialogue Magazine, and it's on biomedical ethics. And so I have all of these pictures of people at a cocktail party in the future talking to each other, and then one man says to a woman, "You look depressed." And she says, "I am, because since I have my implanted memory enhancer in my brain, I'm remembering too much." I have a couple of these little pithy sayings to begin with today that I started. Always remember you're unique, just like everyone else. It's always darkest before dawn. So if you're going to steal your neighbor's newspaper, that's the time to do it. If at first you don't succeed, skydiving is not for you. Someone gave me a book that teaches the way to achieve inner peace. Among other things, it says the way to achieve inner peace is to finish all the things you've started. So I looked around the house to see all the things I started and hadn't finished. And before leaving the house this morning, I finished off a bottle of red wine, some Tylenol with codeine, half a cheesecake, and a box of chocolates. You have no idea how good I feel. And then this, how much deeper would the ocean be if sponges didn't live there? Okay, I think this is enough for today. If it's true we're here to serve others, what are the others here for? Okay, well, that was brilliant little sayings for this morning. Today we're going to look at Amos, and if you have a Bible to look up the book of Amos, we'll be reading parts of it. But of course you have a Bible. This is Bible study. So let's begin. I want to start with a review of what we call the Wilderness Way. And the Wilderness Way is the way of life of the people living together that those who left Egypt learned in the wilderness. And basically, that new way is the opposite of the Egypt way. And I love why did it take 40 years in the wilderness and the next generation? Why didn't Moses take the people right to the promised land? I figured out if you had a tour bus from Cairo to Jerusalem, If you left real early in the morning, you could be in Jerusalem for a late dinner. Why did it take Moses 40 years? And there are various answers to this. One is that Moses was an INFP, which means you never can really come to a conclusion to things if you know the Myers-Briggs. And then the other reason is that Moses was a male, and you never ask for directions. And one wonderful answer to this question, I think, is if they would have gone right to the Promised Land to set up their new society, they only knew one way that a society is set up. And what way is that?
Egypt.
You know, the way of Egypt, where you have the hierarchy up here, and then at the bottom the slaves and those in between, and those on top exploit those on the bottom. That's all you would know. And that was going to the wilderness to learn another way. I remember when Karn and I were in Namibia, when it was still under apartheid and under South Africa, and a Namibian pastor was standing with us as a whole group of Namibians were walking by on the road, probably to shopping. And I remember the pastor saying, it will be much easier to get Namibia out of South Africa than to get South Africa out of the minds of the Namibian people. So, in the early church, some of the reports are that the preparation for baptism was up to like 3 years. And during those 3 years, you would learn the way of life of this community in contrast to the Roman Empire, the way of the Roman Empire. And I always contrast to that to when we often receive a new convert. There's two classes in instruction and then baptism. And this is based on a faulty reasoning that somehow American society has already prepared you to be a Christian. Do you follow?
Yeah.
Follow what I mean. So this is a background I think to Amos. One way I like to picture it is that we need to take off the top of our head and the skull and set it aside and take out the whole American value system and then replace it with the way of Jesus, and then you put your skull back on, which reminds me of a Norwegian joke, but I won't tell it.
Please do. Now you better do it.
No, because it's...
You can't mention it and not tell it.
That's right. Well, it's pro-Swedish, so I...
Oh,
well, you're probably in trouble.
Okay. We'll move on.
Coward.
I'll just tell another one I just think is really cute. It's about the Norwegian terrorists who hijacked a blimp. And so far they successfully have bounced off of 5 buildings. Now, we want to get to Amos now and a little background now of the history behind the book of Amos. After King Solomon in the 10th century, Solomon, we talk about the wisdom of Solomon. he had wisdom at the beginning, but as he ruled, he lost it. And one of the way he lost his wisdom was he was from the south of Israel, and he put policies into place that favored the south over the north. The north was taxed more than the south. The north had to provide more than the south. Many unfair ways. And therefore, when Solomon died, the north succeeded from the kingdom and formed their own kingdom, which was then the northern kingdom of Israel, and then the southern kingdom that followed the dynasty of David Judah. So it's Judah and Israel. And after the division of the kingdom, by the way, the northern kingdom had a new dynasty that was not Davidic. And you can just imagine there was a lot of tension. It was like north and south in our history. Now, by the time of Amos in the 8th century BC, both of these kingdoms were living in a time of unprecedented peace and prosperity. The reason for this was there were no empires that were taking over the world at this time. And Assyria was weak. Syria was in decline. Babylon hadn't come yet. There were no threatening empires. And this meant, by the way, also Egypt was weak. And this meant that anyone who was on the trade route, in the middle of the trade route between Mesopotamia, or Iraq today, with the two rivers going up, and then down to Egypt, you had to go up and around and over, because the other choice would be the desert, which was impossible. And Israel and Judah were right on the trade route. And did they ever benefit? And besides this, because there were no empires, it was a time of peace. Now, this would have been an absolutely marvelous time for the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom to go back to the way of Moses in the desert, you know, and say, now we have wealth and the wealth is coming in. Let us go to the covenant and learn how we live together with this blessing or with this wealth. But they did not. Those who had more power increased their power. Those who had less power were finally ground into the dirt. The rich and the poor, the winners and the losers. And all the way through the book of Amos, you get this sense of what the winners had. Instead of sharing wealth, they were more interested in their summer palaces and their winter palaces, their costly ivory, their gorgeous couches with the beautiful pillows on their couches. And in chapter 4, Amos calls them who are lying on their couches, saying, bring me another drink. He calls them the cows of Bashan. And but now we'll get back to the coming of Amos into this situation. The rich and the powerful grab more power and more wealth at the expense of the poor. The poor are afflicted, exploited, sold into slavery, and in 2:7, this picture I already mentioned, their heads are being trampled into the dust. Now, would someone read chapter 2, 6 to 8?
Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and push the afflicted out of the way. Father and son go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink wine bought with fines they imposed. Through nine?
No, that's fine.
Okay.
You notice now why we're studying Amos, because I was fishing for every passage that had something to do with taking off shoes. And you have it here, the needy for a pair of sandals. Now, I'll explain now some of these things that were happening. The rich sell the righteous or the innocent for silver, and the needy for a pair of shoes. The way the rich operate at the time of Amos is that you drive the poorer people deeper and deeper into debt. And by driving them deeper into debt, then you can sell them in order so they can pay the debt back. You can sell them into slavery. And then there is the Mosaic law against this. So the poor, according to the Mosaic law, can go to the judges at the gate to seek justice for themselves. But at the time of Amos, the rich have bribed the judges at the gate. So the poor have only God to call upon to defend them and to protect them. Now what does the taking off of shoes have to do with this? Remember yesterday in our study of Ruth, Mr. So-so, remember him? Mm-hmm. And when he gave up the land and Ruth to Boaz, what did he do?
Took off one sandal.
Yeah, took off one sandal and held it up, yeah. Or gave it. And this was the great sign of the transfer. Now, selling the needy for a pair of shoes was, as they were driven into slavery, driven into debt, then they had to give everything they had to the creditor. And as a sign of this giving over their property, which eventually would lead to the disaster of slavery for them, they had to take off the sandal and hold up the sandal. It was a sign of the transfer of property. Now, you'll notice in the passage that we just read that the charge against these people, and especially the rich, was both personal immorality and social injustice. Did you see that? See that one verse about father and son go into the same girl, and then they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and then in the house of their God they drink wine brought with fines they imposed. Is this a sick society? You'll notice sometimes in our nation it almost ends up that the more conservative people talk about personal immorality, and then the more liberal people talk about social injustice. Am I fairly... Is that somewhat the case? Mm-hmm. Not completely. But you notice here in Amos' time, in the eyes of God through the prophet, there was no difference. In fact, they were closely connected. because the blanket of the poor is where the rich would lie for their illicit sexual activities. And then on garments taken in pledge. So this is what was happening, and you just, when you read, by the way, Amos is not a real uplifting book. In fact, there's no hope in Amos. The only word to these people is prepare for the destruction. There's not even a call that if you change your ways, God will save you. It's just you're done. And some say the last verses that have a little hope in them were added because this book was too depressing. So we had a Bible study group in our church that spent almost a year on Amos, and we would laugh every time because we were going deeper into the pit of despair for these people. But this is Amos, yeah, Jim.
Is it also implied there that some of this sexuality is temple prostitution?
Uh-huh. Yeah, I think the implication is there. And then what made it even more sad was that this illicit activity went on with on top of the garments of the poor. Now, the way this was done when the rich loaned money to the poor, so they were the creditor, the poor was a debtor, you had an outer garment and an inner garment, and your outer garment is what kept you warm, and then this outer garment would be your blanket at night. And so what do you call it when you're in debt and you give something collateral? Am I right? Or okay, that was a blanket, but from the Mosaic law, the rule was that out of compassion for your debtor, every evening you have to give the garment back so that person can sleep at night being warm. Do you see how that was a form of compassion? And then in the morning you would collect the collateral again. And now what they are doing is not only keeping the blanket all night, but they're using it as a bed for their activity. Are you depressed yet? So now into this situation. I have a note here. By the way, notice how there's a double way that they exploit the poor. The first is debt, and then is slavery. And then they laugh on their way to the bank, as we would say today. And they even, in chapter 8, they even have a monthly lunar festival, which was in ancient Israel. At the new moon, it would be a festival day and a day of thanksgiving to God. And then in chapter 8, it was, when will the new moon be over? Because we can't wait. This is my paraphrase. We can't wait to get back to cheating the poor. One way of paraphrasing this, I can't wait till this worship service is over so I can get back to tipping the scales, hiding chaff in the wheat that I sell to the poor. I can't wait till the worship service is over so that I can get back to what my life is all about, and that is cheating and exploiting. What does Yahweh do in this? Again, the compassion of Yahweh is not to destroy this people, but to send a prophet. And the prophet that is sent is most unusual because, number one, Amos is from the south, from the other country, from Judah, and from Tekoa, which is 6 miles beyond Bethlehem, Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and then Tekoa. And what is his job? He is not a prophet, a professional prophet. He is not a priest. He is not a professional preacher. He is a keeper of sycamore trees. And Yahweh calls him to go to the north to name their sin. And this he does. And he has a clever preaching style here, which you'll see in the first chapters of the book. Here's a clue to his preaching style. He first cries out against the nations that these people in the northern kingdom hate anyway. So he cries out against the sin of Ashdod, and then the sin of Ekron, and then the sin of the Philistines, then the sin of Tyre, and then Edom, and then the Amorites, and then Moab. And can't you just see them right on Amos? You know, right on. Pointing out the sins of these evil, wicked people. It's like, how do I say this shortly, but on Whidbey Island, there's a person who was a student at PLU and was in our worshiping community there, and he married a woman from Whidbey Island that had all kind of extended family there, so he's just right in the middle of the family, and they go to a kind of a mini mega church, I met him on the ferry once, and we were talking. He was saying how he missed the liturgy, the Lutheran liturgy, and then he said, "What I really get tired of is hearing sermons about sins that nobody in the room is committing." Do you follow? Okay, now notice I'm doing it. You notice that? Yeah, I'm pointing out at those churches who only talk about the sins that they're not committing, and we're so good because we don't do that. So it's a trap. But anyway, this is now what Amos does, and you can just picture them as you read those words. They're cheering him on. And then he turns on Judah, and now they're really excited, the southern kingdom. The people they broke away from years and years ago, that other group, he cries out against them, and you can feel the cheering increasing. And then that's the way to expose them, Amos, right on. And then Amos turns and cries out against the sin, injustice, exploitation, breaking of the covenant, unrighteousness, immorality, phony worship, no feeling of compassion for the people that they exploit, and then cries out for justice and for righteousness, which is one of the most famous verses in the book of Amos in 5:21-24. Let's go back to 18, where you get a picture. Alas for you who desire the day of the Lord. Why do you want the day of the Lord? It is darkness, not light, as if someone fled from a lion and was met by a bear, or went into the house and rested a hand against the wall and was bitten by a snake. You're getting a little picture of how uplifting this book is. It is not the day of the Lord darkness, not light, gloom with no brightness in it. And Yahweh says, I hate, I despise your festivals. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Your liturgy, which you do perfectly, makes me sick. even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the offerings of well-being of your fatted animals, I will not look upon. And then 23 and 24, if you have a Bible, let's read them together. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps, but let justice roll down like the waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Isn't that one of the most famous verses in the Bible? And we sing it, let justice fall down. Bonnie, do you know that?
Yeah, oh yeah.
You want to sing a solo? Let justice flow like the waters. And here is this beautiful, beautiful appeal now to these people. And now, let's look at these words, righteousness and justice. These are very common words. And both words, I think, have a kind of a common cultural meaning. When we say righteousness, what is kind of a normal way of saying that person is righteous?
Does the right thing.
Does all the right things. Is it sometimes almost a negative? That person thinks he's so righteous.
Well,
self-righteous. We call it self-righteous.
Makes everybody else look bad,
you know, really shows the rest of us off, and is so pious and thinks he's so good and righteous. So that's how we sometimes use that word. And then what about justice? Also a common way to use that word.
Being fair.
Mm-hmm. It means being fair. Do we ever
punishing
limit
the wicked?
What?
Punishing the wicked?
Yeah. And I'm wondering if sometimes we almost limit it to that we have the Justice Department, the Hall of Justice, and justice is the criminals getting their due and their deserved punishment. Or justice is when a victim sees the perpetrator getting the due punishment. And just to contrast that to the Old Testament meaning of these words, righteousness, I love to tell the old story of Joseph Sittler, who was a great Lutheran theologian of our past. And he was telling a story once about when he was in the Holy Land, or in Palestine, and he had a free day. He was on the speaking. He had a free day, so he borrowed a car to just tour around by himself. And in a small town in northern Israel, the car broke down. And he had to push it in, and by luck, there was a mechanic not too far away. And with some help, he pushed the car into the mechanic. And then the mechanic said that he would work on it. And then, so after a while, he returned, and the mechanic was there with the hood open and just standing there smiling. And Joseph Sittler joined him, and they were both looking and listening at the engine. And it was running perfectly. And the mechanic was a Sabra, which means a Hebrew-speaking Jewish person in Israel. And he heard the mechanic saying this word, looking at the engine and saying, Zedekah. And he said, would you repeat that? Zedekah. And that's a Hebrew word for righteous. And then Joseph Sittler said, that's when he got it. Now, what did he get, Herbert? A righteous engine.
All the parts work together.
Now, all the parts are working together.
Working the way they're supposed to work.
you know, working the way they're supposed to work. Each part of the engine working, giving that part's mission to the running of the whole thing. Did I say that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, this is righteousness. And then you go back to the law of Moses, and this is what Tzedekah was. The society is all working together, each part for the good of the whole. So it is a society then that is a light to the nations of God's will for peace. So, now that story has been repeated, so some of the details may be way off by now. But I think it's really, and I loved once when I was presenting this at Christ Lutheran Church in San Diego, which is a block from the beach. And the pastor there, who has now moved to Oregon, I don't know why, when his beloved hobby is surfing. And he surfed almost every day. And he got to know all of the surfers, and he came up afterwards and said, you know what the surfers call it? When a wave is perfect, so your surfboard just fits, and it's the perfect timing, so you go in just a perfect fashion because everything is working together.
Righteous.
A righteous wave. And both of us were so excited, you know. Maybe they don't know it, but they get it. The word Tzedekah. And then the word justice is mishpat. And this word is that God loves everyone in the world and every creature. God loves everyone in the society. And God desires that everyone in the society's needs are met, and that everyone in the society is treated fairly, and everyone in the society has the dignity of contributing to the whole and being honored and being respected. This is mishpat. Oh, what do you think? Yeah.
It occurs to me that there's definitely a connection here between righteousness and justice.
Mm-hmm.
And that if a person is self-righteous, and to address the theme, we might say, if you have a goody two-shoes, right?
Yeah.
Then that person is setting herself or himself above others.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So they aren't interested in the righteousness that results from the working of all the parts together,
yeah,
but only of emphasizing their own part, you know, and congratulating themselves on it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I love the part that says that everyone has an opportunity to contribute too, because so often we in the church say, let me help you,
mm-hmm,
without realizing the dignity of being able to contribute.
Yeah, to be the helper.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I remember in the 80s when we were in Mexico, and a priest there told us a story about, and this happened in Guatemala, that a very, very prominent theologian was speaking at this little country church in Guatemala, and he got there early, and there was a campesino, a man standing by the door, the only one that was there at that time. And so the prominent theologian stopped and asked the man for his opinions about the whole situation in Guatemala. And the man started, and then he broke down crying. And the theologian asked him why he was crying. And he said, no one has ever asked for my opinion and before.
Yeah.
And notice the dignity that he was receiving that he had never experienced in his life. This is righteousness, isn't it? And justice. Well, shall we get back to the depression? Let's see. Now, one of the greatest scenes in Amos is when Amos gets in trouble with the official high priest of the northern kingdom, and that is I don't have it written down, but first this is. Amaziah, if you find in your Bible where it talks about Amaziah the priest of and the rest of you can just meditate for a little while.
Would that be before or after this famous passage?
I'm seeing Amaziah in chapter 7, verse 10.
Good. Oh, yeah. Verse 10, yeah. Yeah, since you found it, would you read it?
To where?
10 to... 10 to 15.
Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to King Jeroboam of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the very center of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, earn your bread there, and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered Amaziah, I am no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I am a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. And the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people, Israel.
Yeah. So this is an interesting example of official religion, which never happens, does it? Mm-hmm. The religion that the prophets and the preachers are the ones who prop up those who are in power and reap the benefits. Let's remember Charles Colson, you know, who long before he did what he does now, worked for the Nixon administration high up. And he said once the easiest people to manipulate were the clergy, because they just love to be up around power. And he said, I could get them to say anything. And isn't that a... Well, we'll move on from that. Now, I'd like to just tell a story, and then we'll spend the rest of the time talking together. This is a story that happened in the United States during the last election. And Bob Riley, the conservative Christian Baptist Republican governor of Alabama, read a doctoral thesis that was printed in the newspaper, or summarized in the newspaper, by a professor at Beeson University, which is a Southern Baptist university. And she was on sabbatical, and I'm mad at myself that I didn't write her name down in this, but she discovered during her sabbatical the Old Testament Mosaic Wilderness School teaching about a community of justice for the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the sojourner. Do some of you know this story or remember this? Okay. She compared it to Alabama, the most regressive tax system in the United States, where the poor pay a much larger percentage of their income and their wealth than the rich. Now, as a Christian who follows the Bible, she wrote this paper that appeared in the newspaper, and the governor, Bob Riley, a Christian, read this and realized if he was going to be true to Scripture, he could not live as a governor with such a regressive tax system. So inspired by her, he rewrote a new plan for a taxation in Alabama, reducing the taxes on the poor and middle class and raising the taxes on corporations and on the rich. When the vote results came in on the state ballot, over 60% of Alabama voted no, and the proposal was defeated. Why? A massive campaign, mostly on television, of false information and scare tactics. So the majority voted against their own interests, and the very rich, again, laughed, using that phrase, laughed on their way to the bank. Now, there's hope in this because what we often call conservative Christians, their Bibles are open. And this happened at Beeson University, a Southern Baptist university. And then this was passed on to a conservative Republican governor that realized we are not following the Bible. And I think the hope in this is that he got it. And maybe someday thousands of people who call themselves Christians will accidentally turn to the right page in the Bible. And maybe this is a possibility for the future. So that's, I think it's a beautiful story. And I'd like to hear where he stands by now. Let's just talk about this Amos and his prophecy and everything in relation to our situation. I'll ask a really dumb question. Are there any similarities? go ahead, Jen.
Well, you're right in saying that it's depressing. But in a way, I find it encouraging that somebody could nail the problem that exists, it seems, almost continuously between the rich and the poor. Mm-hmm. And my question is, how can we really address this problem? I mean, I've forgotten the governor's name already.
Oh, right.
Riley. What he did was certainly...
Bob Riley.
Bob Riley. What he did was, in my mind, a very good use of his power.
Mm-hmm.
And then it was undermined by lies. Mm-hmm. And we live in California, and you know how many propositions go on our ballot. And they're written in such a way that it's very difficult to ferret out the truth, you know, mm-hmm. so that we can understand how we want to vote. So if you're going to address this problem that Amos is posing through the political system, which is what we have to deal, one of the ways we have to deal with it, I don't know how we can best do that when it's so obscured with deceptive evidence.
One way would be to keep telling this story of Bob Riley.
Yeah.
Because what is so wonderful about it, it happens not, it came not out of what is often called the blue,
mm-hmm.
or the what are called liberals. Or,
mm-hmm.
I think that makes a point right there to maybe stop labeling everyone.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I think that can make people angry.
Yeah,
so
maybe.
That they won't listen to mm-hmm. something that they might otherwise listen to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
To be labeled.
Yeah.
I think that book of Jim Wallace's God's Politics is kind of goes in along that vein, you know, trying to get people not to label both sides.
Mm-hmm. I mean, it makes it too, makes you one side against another right there,
mm-hmm.
which isn't necessarily the case, as you described with Bob Riley.
Mm-hmm.
I think it was a gentle prophetic word coming from Mother Teresa. I haven't seen it in print, but a friend of mine was driving her around Wisconsin. This was after she won the prize and all that. And she was asked at one of the convents or someplace what she saw as a thrust for the rest of her life after, you know, winning the big prize and all that, and she just did a simple smile and she said, to get the rich and the poor to know each other.
Yeah. Mm.
That's what things can happen.
Yeah. It's a dream for holiness.
We really need a totally new orientation to conversation, to discussion. This is an example. I'm thinking of, we were participating in a vigil on the corner of the main intersection in our town just recently, following Cindy Sheehan's action. And it so quickly turned into cars racing by, blowing their horns, you know, and giving the peace sign, and we're all cheering back to them, you know. And then along comes a young man in a truck who is so outraged. He's giving us the finger and he's shouting at us, and we're immediately shouting back at him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's just an example of the way our culture seems to be working. And all I could think about is what's going to happen with the rage that we're building up in him, because he couldn't stop screaming and going around the corner and we just need to work on peaceful discourse.
That was supposed to be a silent vigil, following the pattern of the women in black in
mm-hmm.
Jerusalem. And 2 years earlier, we had protested in silence on the same corner, dressed in black. But this time, there were some people in the group who started calling. I think
it spread so quickly throughout the group. I mean, we don't know how to vigil.
One thing you'll notice in Amos is that but those who were wealthier on top had lost all sense of what it must feel like to be poor. I mean, it is a heartlessness that they would even take away their blanket at night. And then we'll always remember the some would call it the conversion of Robert Kennedy when he took that trip down to the South to find out what poverty really was.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and when we have people who are in power who have never experience that, the compassion, the fact that the, hold on, may I just say some of my opinions? Have permission, but the fact that when was the minimum wage goes back to what, 1984 or something? Am I close?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that it's never been raised. At the same time, the wealth has gone up and up and up. And
I thought it was kind of interesting because we had to come at a ferry at 1:30 in the morning to get over here so we could catch the 4 o'clock to come to Holden. So when we came into Seattle, for some reason we were talking and I kind of thought, I'd like to stop at the restroom. Here in the ferry terminal, it's locked. And I see one of the guys on duty, one of the guards, and ask him about it. He says, oh yeah, we thought, you know, you could have done it on the ferry. And they locked it at that time because if they didn't, there might be some of the homeless people would come in and use our bathroom.
Oh.
He said that, he admitted that.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Isn't that tragic?
If you've ever been in the position of having to clean that bathroom, being the owner of the place that's providing those services, then you have another, you have the other viewpoint.
Yeah.
At least I do.
Yeah, I hear you that I wouldn't want to clean, but how would you respond to that?
I didn't quite hear that.
Oh, you didn't quite hear. Is it sympathy with the owners of the bathroom that would have to clean up the mess?
This is a state ferry system?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's. We all pay for that, and we use the ferries.
Well, I'm not going there with that. You know, I don't know that it's state-owned, because I've had the same experience with not a state-owned.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So it comes out of a personal.
And we throw them in jail when there isn't a place to go, and there are not too many places. It's better now because they can't hold it any longer, and so they use outside and they go to jail. Mm-hmm. Wow.
Mm-hmm. Any hope?
Yes, there's a lot of beautiful people,
mm-hmm.
and wow, how that shows.
Mm-hmm.
And there are prophets among the poor that have converted many of the rich to learn to love the poor as they walk off the ferry.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
In that same ferry terminal in Seattle, for several years, there was a guy who was a homeless guy, and I can't remember his name. A lot of people, at the time, I knew his name, but
Terry, the happy hope.
Yeah, there you go. Mm-hmm. And he would greet people every morning as they were walking off the ferry with a big smile and a big wave. And sometimes he was sober, and a lot of times he was not. But no matter whether he was or not, it was very genuine. Greeting you. I mean, you could just tell that this guy really was giving a genuine, heartfelt good morning to everybody he saw.
Mm-hmm.
And when he died, 4 or 5 years ago maybe, quite a lot of people were really touched by this, and you know, really looked forward to seeing him every day.
Mm-hmm.
And there was kind of an impromptu memorial service around the place where he used to kind of be stationed most of the time. But he was a guy who really, really got it that most of the people who were walking off the ferry had shoes that were worth more than everything that he had on. And but that didn't matter to him. He really wanted to wish everybody good morning. So he was quite an inspiration to a lot of people because he got that.
Kind of interesting because Terry, I had the committal service off the end of the ferry, his sister was the editor of some big magazine and his brother was way up there and his parents had a multi-million dollar spot on Lake Tamps. And after all this stuff had happened in terms of people showing their love and appreciation for Terry, they asked, I wonder which one of us kids was the real success?
Yeah.
Was it the editor of the magazine? Was the person with the money? Was it people in the $1 million property? Was it Terry? They agreed it was Terry. Mm-hmm. He blessed the whole, you know, yeah.
Mm-hmm. I like to close with the words of hope that some scholars say was tacked on to Amos, because Amos leaves you kind of down in the dumps. And maybe there was a purpose in this. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them upon their land, and they shall never again be plucked up out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. And this prayer, loving God, to give us eyes to see, hearts of compassion, a sense of deep hope and joy as we seek to live faithfully in our troubled nation and our troubled world. And with thanksgiving for all of your promises, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
And tomorrow we'll be on a completely different track. We're going to tell the story of how St. Francis, hearing Matthew 10 about taking off your sandals, spent the rest of his life shoeless, until the very end when he was older, finally his followers made him put shoes on.
Wow.
So it'll be a contrast, but it's a wonderful story. So,
thank you.
Thank you.